focus on God and His Word. So turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. Praise God, she'll be okay. Well, we've come to a pretty crucial part in our text. Verse 13, we've taken a couple of weeks to look at it because it's so important. And, you know, I've wanted to camp here. Gosh, you know, if I really wanted to, I could probably camp here for the next few weeks as well, but I'm not going to do that. We'll move into verses 14 through 16 the week following next week. But what I do want to do to start out our time here together is just draw our hearts and minds and attention to this text right here. And I want to read verses 13 all the way through verse 21 because we want to kind of get the full scope of everything Peter's saying. If you remember, in verses 1 through 12, Peter's main focus was the hope that we have in the gospel. He's talking all about the blessings that we have in Christ. And then he says in verse 13, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have much to discuss this morning. And I pray, God, that you would help me be clear. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make up for anything that I say that does not best represent what it is that you want us to know from this word. And I pray, God, that you would help us all understand it and make any changes that the Spirit requires. I pray, Father, that as your Spirit applies the word to our hearts, that we would know and sense His love and His gentleness and His kindness towards us. And I praise you, Father, for your patience with us as we continue to walk this road together. Father, right now, our hearts and minds need to be focused on your word. And so help us, Father, apply these truths and understand these truths so that we can be more faithful and experience more of the peace and joy and hope that is so readily ours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the crucial part that we've come to in our text, it may be simple to understand, as many crucial things in the Bible are, but it's very difficult to implement. And it has to do with our thinking. It has to do with our thinking. And I've said this before, but it's so important for us to understand that more than anything else, Christianity ultimately has to do with your mind. It isn't about feeling or experience. It isn't about morals or traditions. Living the Christian life begins with how you think. And by thinking, I'm not simply talking about a mindset or a worldview. The way that Christians are to think is based on concrete truths and objective realities about God, about man, about sin, about the world, and everything in it. See, we're not to live in the fantasy of our imaginations. We are to live in light of revealed truth. And the proper understanding and an application of that truth is the heart and soul of what it means to live as a Christian. And our problem, in very simple terms, is the inconsistency between how we think and how we act, right? Welcome to the club. Because often that inconsistency between how we think and how we act, and what is true, and what is honorable, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, and worthy of praise, those are the things that the Bible commands us to think about in Philippians 4. Why is there such an inconsistency there? Well, there's several reasons I'm sure you could come up with. One, the most obvious one, is the sin that still remains in us. Ignorance of the truth also plays another role in that, as well as too often we have an unhealthy preoccupation with the world or our present circumstances. We're always thinking about that. And these are the things that Peter wants his readers to avoid, and that's why he begins this letter speaking first of what is universally and eternally true of all Christians. See, this is what unites us. This is what binds us together. The universal and eternal truths of the gospel. And that's what Peter starts his letter out by saying. And we broke down those first 12 verses into three categories. And this is what Peter mentions in verses 1 through 12. Number one, our identity is God's chosen people, his children. We talked about that last week. Number two, the hope that we have in future blessings, despite present temporal realities that are difficult. And number three, the privilege that we have of living in this period of redemptive history. And those concepts covered in 1 through 12 are the foundation of verse 13, which serves as a bridge to the rest of the letter. And the great concern Peter has as he considers the circumstances of his readers is how they're thinking. It's how they think, what is happening in their minds. Now, this isn't a psychological mind trick or possibility thinking. This is a clear command to set one's mind on concrete truth. That Christ is coming back. And that when he does, he's bringing more grace. He's bringing grace of our future salvation. When we are glorified and made like Christ, when God is vindicated as true and worthy of all adoration and worship, when every knee will bow down and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When sin is gone, when death and pain and sorrow are no more, when our minds and our bodies are purified and we're able to look back and see more clearly all that God has done in our lives, even in the difficult and broken moments of our lives, we will be able to see and we will be able to worship God for it. He's bringing grace that opens our eyes. Enables us to see Christ as he is. He's saying, fix your hope, set your hope completely on that grace. How do we do that? The very simple answer is with your brain, with your mind. With your mind. We are to set our hope completely on this grace by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. We do this by thinking readily and thinking clearly. Now, in order to understand and obey what is presented here, we need to understand what the mind is biblically and come to grips with what has happened to ours. So I'm going to give you a survey of the biblical theology of the mind, which is a fancy word for saying kind of everything the Bible says in sum about your brain, about the mind. And you want to say the mind and not your brain, because your brain is a physical thing and there's other things that are involved in that. And so if I say your brain instead of the mind, just kind of cock your head and look at me like, right? But you kind of slip into that. But we're talking about your mind. So what does the Bible say about the mind? Well, when the Bible talks about the mind, it's talking about your control center. It's talking about the seat of your understanding, which influences your feelings and your desires. Now, biblically, there is not much of a distinction between how you feel and how you think. Your feelings are a product of your thinking, which is ultimately a product of the influences that are in your lives. And those influences, essentially, is the information that you take in. I mean, if all you hear about certain things are horrible things, then you're going to start thinking the same horrible things. This is one of the reasons why if I were to write a book called How to Have a Totalitarian Regime 101, one of my first principles would be control the source of information. Make sure your message is the only message that gets across to the people so that you can control them. Right? You guys can take with that whatever you want. But I'm just telling you that you can control the thinking if you control all of the information that people are getting. And so a great challenge for believers, of course, when it comes to our feelings, is discovering the thinking that is fueling the feelings and the emotions that you feel. Because biblically, they all come from the mind. This is why in the Old Testament, the Old Testament doesn't speak of the mind as much as it speaks of the heart. Right? In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's not saying, well, my emotions are deceitful, but my thinking is not. What it's saying is that for the human being, your control center is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, where did this ability to think and reason come from? We know where it came from, right? It came from God. God has given us this ability to think and to reason and to understand and to communicate. He's given us these minds, and he's done it, number one, so that we could be his representatives on the earth by tending and keeping it. But he's also given us these minds to understand him more deeply than any other creature so that we could love and worship him. See, animals cannot understand God and love and worship him the way human beings can. And the faculty that God has given us for that is our minds. Now, sin initially took place in the mind. Eve ate the apple. We all know the story, right? Eve ate the apple, but that bite was the fruit of a change that took place in her thinking. She bought into the lie in her mind. And you remember, Eve was tempted by a conversation, right? She's tempted by a conversation that she had. And she bought into the lie that something other than God was worthy of her worship. That there is greater joy, there's greater peace and freedom that can be found apart from God's design and his purposes. And friends, we have been buying into that lie ever since, haven't we? You see, when sin entered the world, a shift took place in the mind of man, in our thinking. Paul lays this out. Romans 1:25 says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." That's the shift. Adam and Eve's sin led to a separation from God and the suppression of the truth about God from all their offspring. We were separated from God and we're no longer interested in the truth. You see, it isn't that people don't have an awareness of God. It's that the evidence that God clearly presents of himself and his power is willfully rejected. That's why the brighter the light shines in a world where people don't want to know God, the more they're trying to suppress it. And again, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, interesting use of words, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Paul in Ephesians 4:17 through 19 explains the mind of the unconverted as people who walk in the futility of their minds. He says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In other words, it's a willful ignorance. They've become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The plain and simple truth about God has become foolishness to us. That's why we have to come up with ridiculous theories like evolution to explain the origins of the universe. It's not because people are dumb. It's because they refuse to believe what is clearly presented right in front of them, that we have a creator God that we are accountable to. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, I think really nails it. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It couldn't be more clear than that. Now, this is true of the natural person, of fallen humanity, right? But what we need to remember is that this was once true of all of us, right? And I don't care if you were born saved because you were born into a good church or whatever the case may be. You were born a sinner. You could have gone to Sunday school your whole entire life. But until your mind changed, this was true of you. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 through 3, and you, speaking to Christians, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And this was the mind before sin, the mind after sin. Now, before sin, the mind was enlightened. Adam and Eve were innocent. They knew who God was. But when they sinned, their minds became darkened. They lost the knowledge of God. See, in the garden, God created them with minds that understood God, right? That could worship him. But as a result of the fall, their minds became darkened. As a race, we're no longer able to know God rightly because our wills became slaves to sin. And so we live in rebellion. Now, is this still true of the mind of the Christian? No. Something happened, didn't it? Something happened. Titus 3 tells us in verses 3 through 5. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And that's kind of a general category of everyone before something happened. And what happened, he says to us in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And here it is, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us by regenerating us. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 describes what God did. And I know I'm throwing a whole bunch of scripture references out at you, and hopefully you'll be able to collect them or listen to them later or email me, and I'll email you the notes of this so you can have it, whatever it is that you want. But it's important to me that you understand your brain. Mind. See? Good. Just wanted to make sure you're paying attention. Your mind. Listen to what Ezekiel says God is going to do. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, he says heart, but what he means is what? Mind. Because heart is the Old Testament word commonly used for mind. God gives us a new heart. God turns on the light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 describes the process. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our fallen minds were renewed, regenerated, and illuminated. In short, we gain the capacity to know God and to think biblically. This is what has happened to us. Now, here's the thing. If you have a messy room and the light is off, it doesn't look that messy, does it? Right? This is why when you've got company coming, you shove everything in your closet. Out of sight, out of what? Mind. Out of sight, out of mind. When the Holy Spirit turns the light on in your minds, what you end up seeing often is a mess. Right? It doesn't automatically clean up the mess. Does it? Now, lots of stuff happens. And every analogy breaks down. So I don't want you to think that when God turns on the light, nothing changes, because a whole lot changes. So please don't hear me say that. But the point that I'm trying to make is I want us to understand that having a mind that is illuminated doesn't automatically mean that we're going to think Christianly and maturely, right? There's still a process that needs to take place. But what we need to understand is that what the Holy Spirit has done is he's given us the capacity to know God and to think biblically. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:12 shows us this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So pre-fall, our minds were enlightened. Post-fall, they became darkened. At salvation, at regeneration, really, they became renewed and illuminated. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite quotes of him, he said, "There are many Christians whose hearts have been washed clean in the blood of Christ, whose minds have not yet been rearranged by the truth of Christ." And we don't want to be those Christians. And this is what Peter is calling us to, because we understand that having an illuminated mind does not automatically mean that our thinking will be mature and our lives will reflect Christ perfectly. Right? God help the Christian who thinks that. No, we must understand this if we're going to make any progress in the Christian life. We have the capacity to think rightly. We have the capacity to place God at the center of our thinking. But there's a world of difference between capacity and achievement. Right? We're all capable of fitness. We're all capable to be able to walk upstairs without losing our breaths. Did you know your bodies are capable of that? you know what? It's not going to happen unless you engage your body towards the practice of greater fitness. Likewise, we're not going to progress in our spiritual lives unless we engage our minds to operate in what we are aware of. I think the obsession of our lives ought to be bringing our thinking in line with these realities, to see ourselves conformed into the likeness of Christ, to be aware of these truths and engage our minds to operate in that, to be aware, as one author says, that God is our happiness, God's Son is our Savior, God's Spirit is our guide, God's Word is our rule, God's holiness is our desire, and God's promises are our hope. And what Peter calls for in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1 is to set our hope on the grace God has for us when Christ returns with active, watchful, sober, and rigorous thinking. So now you're going to get to verse 13. Yes, now I'm going to get to verse 13. I've told you about the mind. So last week we covered the main command in this text, which is set your hope fully. And what we learn from the first part of verse 13 is that you cannot set your hope fully on the grace that God is bringing apart from preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded. The language makes that very clear. Peter says, being sober-minded, or rather, I reversed it. Peter says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope. So preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded is the foundation of the execution of that command to set your hope. That's what the verse says. And so, it's not going to be possible until we learn to rein in the loose ends of our thinking and resist the intoxicating influence of the world. To think readily and to think clearly. He begins by saying, preparing your minds for action. I thought about calling Tony out and telling him what, and having him tell us what the KJV says. And I know what the KJV says. That's all right. Girding the loins of your mind. Girding the loins, that's what it says? Somebody's got to, see, somebody's going to help you out, Tony. They got a KJV. You got to be ready when I'm preaching, don't you? Girding the loins of your mind. Now, in the ancient world, this would have very been clearly understood. Many people, they wore long, flowing robes, and if they had to do any kind of strenuous or rigorous activity, they would take all of those robes and they would tie up all the loose ends and tuck it into their belts, which held all of those things in place so that they could do what they needed to do. And so what Peter is saying here is he's saying, Christian, to set your hope fully on the grace that God is bringing, you need to be ready for action in your mind. Tie up all the loose ends of your thinking and tuck it into your belt. As my friend Kevin, who sits right over there, he's not here today, he often says to me, tighten up. You ever heard that expression? Tighten up. You got to tighten up. You got to tighten up. That's what he says. I think John Calvin captures this idea very well. Calvin says, he, meaning Peter, suggests that our minds are held entangled by the passing cares of the world and by vain desires, so that they rise not upward to God. Whosoever then really wishes to have this hope, let him in the first place to disentangle himself from the world and gird up his mind that it may not turn aside to vain affections. Have you had struggles in your spiritual life? Of course you have. We all do from time to time. Maybe we're a bit entangled. No, there are many good gifts in the world that we can enjoy with thankfulness. But let us not forget that these good gifts should be on the perimeter of our lives. So is your mind tangled or tied? There's a clever little jib for you. Do you got a tangled mind or a tied mind? If it's tangled, get it tied. If it's tied, don't get it tangled. I could be a Southern Baptist preacher with that. The only way that we can actively fix our hope on the right things and ensure we're not allowing ourselves to be tangled up with the allurements of the world is to tie up our minds in a way that corresponds with revealed truth. Hope will not be an experienced reality without it. Thomas Schreiner wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, said this, basically what I just said, hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Thinking in a new way does not happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, and intentionality. And don't let anyone tell you that the Christian life is easy and requires nothing from us. God, help us. And even as I prepared this message, I prayed, oh Lord, would you help us? We need God to help us. Because I agree with Matthew Henry commenting on this text, who said, the main work of a Christian lies in the right management of his heart and mind. You ought to write that down. The main work of a Christian lies in the right management of his heart and mind. Christian, how are you managing your heart and your mind? I see so many people, especially young people, buried in their phones and their digital devices. So many people living in fantasy worlds, where they can't even carry on a normal conversation unless it corresponds to the fantasy world they're obsessed with. God, help us. Now, one thing that should be stated, or it should be obvious, is this. If you're going to tie the loose ends of a garment together, what do you need? A belt, right? A belt. Now, don't get clever and say that you could kind of tie things together, okay? You need a belt. You need a belt. And some have no belt. Some people, let's be honest, their belt is too loose. So what is the belt? Is there anywhere else in Scripture that you can think of where the Apostle Paul talks about a belt? Maybe Ephesians 6:14? The belt of what? Truth. That's what you tie your minds with. It is with the truth, the belt of truth. This is what binds up your thinking. It is the truth, rightly understood, that we're constantly bringing our thinking under, despite all of the resistance. The things that the Bible tells us is true, this is what we bring ourselves under and we use to frame our thinking. And we're fighting to keep ourselves from becoming complacent. We're fighting to keep ourselves from chasing after philosophies that are worldly, that do not correspond to the truth. One idea this phrase has in mind is preparedness. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says we are to hold every thought captive to obedience to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3. I'll say it again, hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, this is not idle wishfulness or unfound optimism. It is a way of thinking grounded in the truth that makes us ready for action. Are you ready? Are you ready? Y'all ready? We need this thinking. This is the kind of thinking that when tragedy strikes, it says, this hurts, but I must remember my hope is not here. It asks questions like, what is God doing? What is he trying to teach me? What may he be trying to teach others? What does God require of me as his child so that he would be glorified? I remember my mind being blown wide open in seminary when the biblical counseling professor stood up in front of the class and said, "The goal of biblical counseling is not to make anyone's life better." He said, "You're going to have people that will come to you and they'll ask for counsel, and what they're going to want you to do is they're going to want you to fix their problem. They're going to want you to help them become a person that is able to endure whatever it is that they're enduring, essentially fix their marriage, fix their issue, get rid of it." He said, "The goal of biblical counseling is to help a person be faithful to God in the midst of their problem." Because a lot of people begin to be faithful to God and to his word, and their life gets worse, not better. And so sometimes when hard things happen, we need to ask ourselves those questions. What does God require of me as his child so that he would be glorified? And not, what can I do to get out of this situation? Now, setting our hope fully on God's grace begins with active thinking that is ready for action. We don't want to be caught with loose thinking that produces shaky confidence. Finally, we need to think clearly. Being sober-minded, he says. If we're to set our hope on this grace, we must think clearly. And that word, it's one word that he uses there, being sober-minded. It means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, free from excess, passion, rashness, confusion, etc. It means to be balanced and self-controlled. This word is used several times in Scripture. Paul uses it 3 times in the book of 1 Peter alone. He uses it here. He also uses it in 4:7, where we're commanded to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. He uses it again in 5:8, where we're told to be sober-minded because we have an enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Listen to this. This is one of those verses that just kind of jolts you. He says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and stop sinning." I can't imagine saying that to a congregation as a pastor. Wake up from your drunken stupor and stop sinning. Now, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, I think you'll understand why he said that. Now, that phrase, "wake up from your drunken stupor," is the imperative form of this one word, be sober-minded. Now, this command is in the context of all he says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a firm rebuke to stop focusing so intently on the intoxicating allurements of the world. And so I just got to ask you, are there any drunken stupors you find yourself stumbling into? Think clearly. Avoid the allurement of the world. If you don't do that, you cannot set your hope fully on the grace that God is bringing, because your hope will be divided. That's what Peter is saying. So just think about it. Are you aware of the intoxicating influence of the world around you? You know, never has it been so easy to enter fantasy worlds. Those things can be enjoyed in moderation if you're intentional, but that's rarely the case. What dominates your thinking and your conversations? How much of it is grounded in reality? Are you praying for parents that are raising kids in the digital age? God help us. You see, we have to remember that God has given us one reality to live in. And he wants us to live in it readily and soberly. Now, there are other things that can intoxicate our thinking. I don't just mean to pick on entertainment or digital devices and media. There are other things, even inherently good things, like our careers, our possessions, recreation, our reputations, our friendships, our goals, our ambitions. Any of these things can cause us to lose our spiritual concentration through mental intoxication. We can become like Demas, Paul's companion, who he wrote about in 2 Timothy 4:10. It says, Demas, having loved this present world, left him. You know, you probably have heard, and I know it's always in the news when people fall away. Often it's the pastor, typically. They're the ones that get the most media attention. You wonder, how in the world did they get to that point? Respected people who at one time seemed to love the Lord. Now, you don't need to know all of the details about their particular situation, and obviously you can't see into their minds. But even assuming the best, I can tell you this. At some point, they failed to be sober-minded. Maybe just a small, seemingly insignificant compromise, they decided they could handle it. They weren't watchful. And the way of the world was too alluring. Things perhaps in themselves that were good began to take a place in their hearts that God did not intend. This is why the last verse in 1 John, John says, my little children, guard yourselves from idols. Over time, it becomes easier to be complacent. Once again, Schreiner sums it up best. He says, there's a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that is anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires. Think of mosquitoes. I hate mosquitoes, mostly because I'm from Minnesota. But one of the reasons why mosquito bites work is because when they stick that little needle into you, it has an antiseptic in it that keeps you from feeling that bite until it's too late, right? The world can be a bit like that. Often we're not aware of the influence that's happening to our hearts and minds until it's too late. But I'm here to tell you, Christian, it's never too late, not now, not for us, not for you hearing my voice. You can come back. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, fix your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I've said a lot, and perhaps it's been a little bit longer than what is typical for me, but I felt like this was necessary and important. So I want to leave you with just a couple of things, or a few things rather, that I hope will be helpful to you to move yourself in the direction of this process. Number one, begin with prayer. Begin with prayer. I mean, I don't want you to think, oh, maybe it's too late for me. If you still have breath in your lungs, go before the Lord and say, God, would you expose areas in my life where I'm not thinking soberly? Go to the Lord and tell him your intention and begin with prayer. And number two, remember who you are and who God is. And this is where you go back to 1 Peter 1:1-12 and you read about all of those blessings that you have. You read about your identity as a chosen child, a living God. You read about who God is. Study him. Know him. The ladies' Sunday school class has started a series on Behold Our God, which is all about the character of God and getting us to know God better. Number three, recognize the importance of your mind. I hope that I've convinced you, if nothing else, that the mind is where the battle is. And that the mind is what influences your feelings, your habits. the things that are important to you. Number four, do not neglect the word fellowship and prayer. Don't neglect the word of fellowship. And you're going to have 100 reasons why you don't need to pray as more, or you're tired, or whatever the case may be, or you're just tired of church because you just think it's not what you want it to be. Whatever. You need the fellowship. You need to be around other believers. And number five, somewhat related to that, listen to the godly people God has placed in your life. Be open and honest with trusted friends, Christians, brothers and sisters about what it is you're struggling with, and hopefully they'll be able to help you. Number six, be intentional about entertainment. Now, don't see entertainment as something that you can just do without any limits whenever you want. Now, be intentional about that. You know, if you want to say from 6 p.m. until 8 p.m. I'm going to watch TV. Great. And stick with it, right? This is how we can be helpful and not become one of those crazy fundamentalist churches that say you need to burn your TV in the town square, right? We just need to be intentional about it. Work on that. And I'm pointing to myself too, okay, about all of this. Number seven, at some point, take an honest inventory of your priorities, right? Prayerfully. Say, okay, Lord, let's take a look at what it is that's important to me. And recognize the difference between your stated priorities and your lived priorities, right? Number eight, keep short accounts with God. Okay? Keep short. Recognize that there is mercy and there is grace and there is forgiveness and there is patience. And be patient with yourself, too. I mean, if you're hearing this and you're like, well, I'm going to be a completely different person tomorrow, forget it. Make small changes. Number nine, saturate yourself in spiritual things. Read your Bible more. Saturate yourself in things that encourage you and strengthen you. And I don't just mean like listening to 1,000 sermons a day. Fellowship with other believers is a spiritual thing. Prayer, reading good Christian books can be helpful. I think even more helpful sometimes than listening to a lot of sermons, because you're able to divulge. I mean, I should just add to here, discover the Puritans. My goodness. There's a wealth of information there. The last thing I'm going to say, and then we're going to pray together, and this is important, so important. Please hear this. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your salvation, which doesn't depend on how sober and readily you're thinking, okay? Just rejoice that God has saved you and be thankful for that. And can I just say one more thing? If you're thinking about this and you kind of begin to get nervous or anxious about all of the things that you wish that you knew or could do, or all of the regrets that you might have in the past, or all those sorts of things, and you kind of feel it start stirring up, go right to number 10, okay? Go right to number 10. And don't leave number 10 until you can say, thank you, God. That's why Robert Murray McShane said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us these renewed minds that enable us to think clearly. I would ask you, Lord, somberly and humbly, that you would forgive all of us for our sins in this area. And I would pray, Father, that we would be optimistic about the future, which is pretty much the whole point of learning to think soberly and readily, because we do have a glorious future ahead of us. And may that hope be the anchor of our souls. I pray in Christ's name, amen.